new pastor, getting acquainted with a new congregation. Before he had the responsibility of a pastor's class and all the other duties that pastors assume that kind of lock you up where you can't even hardly know what's going on in the church during certain times. Was visiting different classes, and he went to a children's class and began kind of dialoguing and interviewing the kids to see what was happening in the class and how well Kathy'd been doing there teaching. No, this is in Southern Kentucky, not here. And so he asked a question. He said, "Kids, I want you to tell me who knocked down the walls of Jericho." And this one little bright-eyed guy spoke up just ready with the answer. He just looked right up and he said, "Sure weren't me, Reverend." Pastor was kind of taken aback, looked at the teacher of the class and said, "My goodness, I hope this isn't an example of the kind of discipline that you have in this class." And the embarrassed teacher looked at the pastor and said, "Pastor," she said, "Timmy's a good boy, and he don't tell lies. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't." Thoroughly upset with this revelation, the pastor decided to consult the church's board of deacons and just to find out what in the world was going on in the Sunday school program at this particular church and what kind of teaching they were really doing here. And he presented the matter to the board and received this formal response from the board in writing. The board wrote back to the pastor and said, "We see no point in making an issue of this incident. The board will pay for the damages to the wall and charge it off to vandalism." To me, that story illustrates a sad ignorance today about God's Word. It is the best seller, but is treated by most people like a life jacket, something to have around, perhaps under the seat somewhere in case of emergency, but used only if there is an absolute emergency. Generally, this book is the bestseller and the most disregarded of all books that are published today. And you know, sometimes that course of action can absolutely be deadly. Being a pilot, this particularly interested me. A federal hearing looking into the crash of TWA Flight 514 revealed a tragic exchange between the pilot and the co-pilot in the cockpit on the recorder, you know, the box, the recorder, after the crash. This crash occurred, by the way, if you're interested in the historical details, December 1, 1974. It was the worst U.S. air disaster of that year. Pilot Richard Brock, age 44, and all 92 people on board that airplane were killed. That plane had been cleared for a VOR DME clearance to runway 12 at Dulles International Airport at 11:04 Eastern Standard Time. It was flying at an altitude of 7,000 feet. It was 4 miles west of Winchester, Virginia, 43 miles north and west of the airport. Merle Dameron, the radar controller who gave the pilot the clearance, meant for Flight 514 to maintain 7,000 feet for another 24 miles until reaching a navigational aid known as Round Hill on the navigational charts, and then he was to begin making his descent to an approach altitude of about 1,800 feet, which he was to reach 6 miles from Round Hill. But the pilot, Richard Brock, misunderstood his clearance and his instructions. For some reason, he thought that he was supposed to descend immediately to 1,800 feet. Co-pilot Leonard Creshup, age 40, warned the pilot. He said that the navigational charts that he was looking at showed that the minimum safe altitude west of Round Hill was 3,400 feet, and he didn't feel clear in going to 1,800. And the pilot's reply that has forever been preserved on the flight recorder was, "Just disregard that dumb sheet." Seconds later, There was the warning of a radar altimeter signaling close proximity to the ground, and you can hear the pilot yelling, "Get some power on," as they tried to pull up. But 2 seconds later, Flight 514 slammed into the side of the mountain, and everybody on board was killed. And the thing that I cannot ever forget about that exchange are those words from the pilot, "Just disregard that dumb sheep." Ouch. You know, when God has spoken, it doesn't pay to just disregard. Amen? We need to pay attention. Our Creator has not just cut us adrift without any instructions. He has given us something that is just as vital for our navigation as our approach plates to a pilot who is piloting an airplane. He is alive. He has a message for us, and particularly for those of us who are living in this world just before the climax of time, just before the conclusion. At the very end of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, as everything is intensifying, and believe you me, I believe that a lot of the signs of the return of Jesus that make sense have to do with intensification of things that have been happening all along, but we're looking at an intensification of a lot of things going on. What? He has not left us without instruction. If you look at the history of the world all down through the ages, to the world that was flooded with sin, He sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness. To the troubled apostasies of Israel, He sent Elijah. To the ritualistic darkness of Judaism, He sent John the Baptist. And in this critical hour, He has not left us without help. People are wondering, is there any word from the Lord? The answer is yes. God today has a message that He's directing to us who are alive on planet Earth. He has a message. He also has messengers. Messengers. And I'd like to invite you to take the scriptures and open with me, first of all, to Revelation chapter 12, where we find God's people symbolized under the picture here of a very pure woman. And I love some of these flowers I am seeing for Mother's Day. Lois's flower was absolutely gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. And of course, we would expect that on Lois. Our flower lady. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 17. The ultimate climactic intensification description of God's people in the last days. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. The rest of her offspring. Original Greek has the meaning the last part, or the remnant of her seed, or the very end, or the rest of her offspring. And how are these people pictured in prophetic scripture? They're pictured as those people who do their own thing and consistently just, if it feels good, do it, right? Against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to something. Hold to it. What are they holding to? They are holding the testimony of Jesus. Holding to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, 12. I like the way it's put here even better. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Why is that? Because church services are so boring that you've got to endure? No, that's not, I don't think, the original intent of the scriptures here, even though that's the way we've changed it sometimes. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who do what? Who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. There's the crux of it. God's people in the last days are people who obey for the right reason and hold on to something. What do they hold on to? It's a person. A relationship with a person. Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 is another picture of these same people. This is page 1284. 1, 2, 8, 4. Well, I can't see you quite as well with these glasses, but guess what? I can sure see this Bible a lot better. And I tell you, I like to look at you, but at this particular moment, it's even more important that I'm able to read this, okay? And believe it or not, this is a sign that all my surgeries were successful. Yeah, the radiokeratotomy is working. And so I'm actually happy about that. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse number 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait. Wait for what? The blessed hope. There it is. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now watch this very carefully, the next few words. Who gave Himself what? For us. To redeem us from all wickedness and underline that word and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do something. What? Eager to do whatever's good. Eager to do whatever's good. What a picture. What a picture. Now I want you to notice how in this particular verse, the two parts of God's saving work for us are clearly stated. His work for us and His work in us. You see the difference? The two parts here? Did you catch that? Who gave Himself, verse 14, for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to do something in us, to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. The basis of our salvation, yours and mine, must always be His work for us, not His work in us. Amen? If you confuse that, you immediately lose the grounds of salvation. It becomes shifting sands. If your hope for getting into heaven is based in any part about what you are and what you do, friend, that is a pretty discouraging picture. But once we've accepted what Christ has done for us and become a part of His people and join Him in a relationship, then He begins to do that work inside of us to purify us, to make us a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. One more prophetic picture of God's people, this pure woman of scriptural prophecy on this Mother's Day. Apostle Peter's description, 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1307. 1307. Verse number 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You know, I think it's a great privilege to be part of God's people. How about you? To be able to be among those who are declaring the praises of our great God right out at the end of Earth's history. So, my simple outline today. God has a people, messengers, but He also has a message for the last days. Don't be like Ahimaaz. Do you know about Ahimaaz? David suffered a little problem in the family. There was a rebellion. Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. The armies went to fight. Absalom's armies fighting against his father's armies. There was a battle, dreadful battle. The father's in turmoil. He's in absolute broken-hearted consternation over what's happening. A messenger is dispatched from the battlefield who is a swift runner who comes to give him a message and gets there and says, I'm the first one! I'm the first messenger from the battlefield! Well, tell me the news. I don't know. There was a great commotion. There was a great commotion. Here, I'll quote exactly what Ahimaaz said to David. I saw great confusion, but I don't know what it was. Well, thanks a lot. And it says that David just sat him down and waited for the next messenger. I mean, you really haven't been a big help to me, have you? Yeah. So, I'm frankly saying, if you're a messenger, if you're part of God's people in the last days, don't be like Ahimaaz, right? What is the message that we are supposed to be conveying? Well, the focal point for the message that God's people in the last days have been given is right here in Revelation chapter 14. I mean, I tell you, if you've been around this church for very long, you know that I'd be turning to page 1334, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6, if I'm talking about God's message for the last days under the symbolism of the three angels. It's basic, based on the good news of Christ our substitute and the eternal gospel in verse number 6 that is to be proclaimed to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, His mercy and His grace, that is the foundation. And then in the next phrases we hear, He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." And my friends, in the past, I think we have understood judgment in far too narrow a sense. When we talk about this message for the last days being a judgment hour message, we're talking about more than just our being judged. That's part of it. Who among those who have made a profession of Christ really know Him and have a relationship with Him? But there's another aspect of this that often we forget, and that is judgment in the sense of the vindication of God and His character. How long do we have to wait? You know, when you have been damaged, and you go to court to get recompense for the damages, you're waiting for a judgment, aren't you? A judgment in your favor, a judgment that will reward you, award you a judgment, you know, for damages that have been suffered. And that's the cry all through the Scriptures, even through Revelation, is how much longer do we have to wait? And I hear a lot of people, as I visit with them day after day in the midst of what's going on, ask that very question. How much more? How much longer? So there is judgment in that sense. Judgment in the sense of the vindication of the character of God. Judgment in the sense of the vindication of His cause and the vindication of His people. Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him, especially in these last days, the days of the judgment. Now, in Revelation, the picture of God's people is of a pure, virtuous woman. And one of the symbolisms that is used is of a bride. I have never yet been to a wedding where there was an ugly bride. I don't know what there is about a wedding and a bridal dress and all the rest, but every one I've ever been to, they're absolutely gorgeous, Robert, don't you think? Absolutely gorgeous. Now, the principle in marriage is that two individuals in a miraculous and an incredible sense become one. There is a unity. There is a blending of hearts and minds and purposes. And God has used that in Scripture to illustrate what happens as He does His work inside of us once we become joined to Him like a marriage relationship. That's what He is doing, to work to recreate in us a being like Himself. That is His purpose. That is His plan. And there is an urgency about all this. 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe that's page 1313, puts all this in context. 1:3:1:3. Beginning with verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, and here's my theme question, what kind of people ought you to be? Since everything is going to go down in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, Peter answers his own question in a way. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promises, we are looking forward to a new heavens and to a new earth, the home of righteousness. You know, that question, what kind of people ought you to be, for some reason makes me think of mother. And perhaps there are other people here who make that connection as well. And historically, I'm not so sure that I'm real thrilled with the way in which not just Adventist Christians, but many Christians groups have answered that question. Historically, Adventist Christians, at least, in answering this question of what kind of people ought you to be, have gone down through the following points in a succession that is so well known that many of you could say it in your sleep. We have talked about the evils of television and the theater, right? And I'll grant you that there is evil there. Hollywood is not a great place to find moral values. I agree with Dan Quayle, quite frankly. You know, and who was it? I thought, was it even the president who was recently echoing some of his sentiments? President Clinton, if I'm not mistaken, was picking up some of those themes. It is not a great place. And people who want to be part of God's people in the last days need to be aware of that fact and be careful about what you're putting into your brain, what you're feeding your soul with, because what you observe, that you gradually become. More and more, you become like the people with whom you spend your time and with that kind of input that you're putting into your soul. So there is a point. But I'm a little uncomfortable with the bottom line of this kind of logic. If you have been part of a traditionally conservative group like Adventist Christianity, in answer to this question, what kind of people ought you to be? Perhaps you have heard about rock music. Perhaps you have been warned about the godless themes and the rebellious messages, irreligious messages that are conveyed in much of rock music today. And I grant you, it's terrible. It's terrible. Maybe you've even read this text in Acts chapter 19. Look at this. And had it quoted this way. Acts chapter 19, verse number 18. This is page 1192. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Well, I've been on campuses where we've had weeks of prayers and revivals where the albums have been brought and the books, the trashy books and the magazines have been brought, and there have been burnings because we were going to answer the question, what kind of people ought you to be, in a different way. And I say there's a point to that, but I'm not sure but what, in a way, it's missing the point. Historically, Adventist Christians, in answering this question, what kind of people ought you to be, have turned to 1 Corinthians 3. We have read this passage, and we have read it and talked about it so often that when you mention Seventh-day Adventist Christians, people make a couple of associations, and generally, this is one of them. Even Paul Harvey, for years, I don't know if he still does it, was trumpeting this fact about Adventists. And every time he said it, I just kind of started buttoning my buttons here, or bursting them, or whatever, you know, really. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple, healthful living. And Adventist Christians live how much longer? I mean, is it 7.3 years, or what is it? I don't know, but anyway, yes. Yes, yes. Chapter 10, verse number 31. Absolutely. So whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do it all to the glory of God. And so what kind of people ought you to be? Adventist Christians have historically talked about what we eat and what we drink and what we don't drink and what we don't eat, right? And if you talk to somebody who doesn't know much about Adventists, but they make a little connection with the name, that's one of the things they'll probably come up with, right? Those are the people that don't, right? Right? Reminds me of a lady who was attending a prophecy seminar one time, and she had learned, we were teaching there, of course, about pork and all the rest, and she came, I think it was a very good attitude. She went home and didn't try to force all this on her husband. You know, was continuing to just be whatever you want, dear. And she really wasn't pushing all this on him. She wasn't doing much, but he noticed that she stopped eating it. You know, pretty soon, I don't know, maybe he got suspicious. He wondered what's going on here. And he asked her, he said, why aren't you eating pork anymore? And she said, well, I've been going to this class, and they've been teaching me how harmful it is, and you know, that it's not good for me. And he said, then for pity's sake, what are you feeding it to me for? You know? But anyway, Anyway, we have traditionally been well known for what we do and do not eat and what we do and do not drink, right? One fellow, I can't help but share this, he was getting a little exercise as to why we were making such an issue over liquor. And this was where I was at Southern Missionary College. College well known for Little Debbie's. Anybody known about Little Debbie's? Okay. Well, if you know much about Little Debbie's, you know that they're probably not the most healthful food in the world. I mean, we're talking sugar here. We're talking big time sugar. And of course, that's produced right there at Southern Missionary College. And the dear Adventist family started the company, or dear friends of mine. But anyway, one fellow said, why are you getting so exercised about liquor? Why, you take anything to extreme, you know, it can harm you. And he said, picked on sugar, and then he also picked on mashed potatoes. He said, you can, it's unhealthful if you just eat too much mashed potatoes. And the response was, well, just a minute here. I've never seen a man beat his wife or his child or slaughter innocent bystanders on the highway from overeating mashed potatoes. You know, there's a little difference here in degrees, isn't there? Or from sugar. I mean, what was that sign on my street? It said, sugar's fine, but liquor's quicker or something. I don't remember what it was. There was some comment comparing the sugar and the liquor. And yes, there's a point. But we're talking again about something that's totally different degrees. We're God's property. We belong to Him. Life has been entrusted to us by the Creator. And we have a responsibility to take care of God's property. Healthful living. It's not optional. It's important for a Christian. But I say, when we answer the question, what kind of people ought you to be? And we start going down through this list, I'm real concerned about what this is really saying. Chapter number 6, verse number 15. Here's another favorite text that we have historically used to answer the question from Peter, what kind of people ought you to be? And we say, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ, unite them with a prostitute? No, never. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in her body? For it said the two will become one flesh. Verse number 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Even our dress should reflect a difference. And historically, Adventists have been known as people who believe that there should be a difference in the way that we live between us and the world. Even our dress reflects that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I bet you've heard this text before. Where is this one? 1 Timothy. Timothy Titus. Here we go. Chapter number 2. Page 1275. Verse number 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Get them all at Marshall's if you're going to get them. I don't know what he's saying here. But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God, and I would hope he would apply the same principle to men. Okay, enough of this. What kind of people ought you to be? When we answer that question and talk about the theater, and the books, and the magazines, and the television, and the rock music, and the diets, and the immorality, and the dress, there's a big problem. Because you can toe the line on all of the above and still not be the person God wants you to be. That's my point. Jesus was looking at people who were very careful at all the above when he said, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are something else." Something else. What's going on inside? What kind of people ought you to be? What is your life focus? What are your life goals? What are you doing? Who has your heart? When you're not programmed, when you don't have to do something, when it's totally optional, where are you really at? Done some thinking about this, and it seems to me like that perhaps we as God's people would want to say something like this. Our goal is to live life in a way that will give glory to God and be a positive advertisement for Him under any circumstances, whatever happens. I do not want to malign His character in any way. And on this Mother's Day, as I think of the answer to the question, what kind of people ought you to be? Rather than turning to our historic traditional lists of things that could be viewed as externals, I would choose rather to direct you to the lists that only the Holy Spirit can affect, because they are the fruits of the Spirit living in you. And I would instead have you think with me for a moment about things like patience. What kind of people ought you to be? And when I think about that, I reflect back very, very positively about my dear dad. Died 6 years ago now. And the example that I have received from him of just patiently taking whatever life hands him and moving on without, absolutely incredible. Kindness, there's another big word. What kind of people ought you to be? Let's think a little less about TV and rock music and videos and this and that and the other thing and dress and, you know, let's talk about kindness. How about let's think and focus on kindness? How do we treat each other? How do we treat our children? Kindness. How about joy? What kind of people ought you to be? I believe God's people, the last days, ought to be people who absolutely are infected with joy. Why? Well, because in the midst of a world that is just absolutely falling apart, we have hope, friends. We have hope. I mean, the ship is going down, and the whole world knows it, but we have hope. I mean, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, I don't know what will. How about love? God's people of the last days need to be known as people who love each other. See how they love each other. You know, it was the witness of the early Christians during the time of the spread of Christianity in the first century. People were impressed with the fact that here was a group of people who really cared about each other. I mean, there wasn't a difficulty that one had that somebody else wasn't concerned about, because they lived in close community and really were caring for each other. How about gentleness? How about self-control? How about faithfulness? How about peace? Or to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13, we as God's people in the last days choose not to envy or boast or be proud, not to be rude or self-seeking or easily angered, not to keep a record of other people's faults. There's a big one. What are you going to do with your, what was his name? Walter. What are you going to do with your Walter? Not to keep a record of other people's faults, or to rejoice when others have problems. Rather, we, God's people in the last days, choose to rejoice when truth prevails. We will protect and trust and hope and dream and persevere. Boy, that's the kind of people I think we ought to be. What about you? Dear Lord, this day, may we dedicate ourselves not only to gratitude for your great work for us, but also to an openness for what you are attempting to do every day in us. As you purify, refine, as you work and allow us to face circumstances that will bring us into positions where we can grow and become more like you, Lord. And through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, reflect these positive qualities that only you can give. Lord, I pray that this fellowship will be filled with people who are exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, in Jesus' name.